I sinned before I had done my breakfast. It was all up for that day, so I thought I would begin the next day, and I did, but my failure was repeated. Who can get clean water from a polluted spring? You will never keep the commandment without spot. It is so pure, and you are so impure. It is so spiritual, and you are so earthly. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. But suppose you could outwardly keep the law of God, out of a sense of obligation to do so. Yet the work is not done unless you yourself are made right with God. Your heart must love God as well as your hands serve Him. If you only obey Him from fear of hell and hope of heaven, what are you? Nothing but a mere hireling. This is not the filial nature of a child whose service is all for love. As for myself, I serve God this day with my whole heart, but it is not from fear of hell. My sins are forgiven me, and there is no hell for me. Neither do I serve the Lord because I hope for heaven thereby, but because I love Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. There is evidence of righteousness in this, but no claim of any. Mere obedience to the Lord, if there were no heart in it, would be a poor affair. We have many servants who regard their work as drudgery, and though they do their duties, they do them with no regard for our interests. But the old-fashioned servants were of another kind. If you have any such, you will prize one of such above 1,000 others. They love their master, and they identify themselves with his interests. Old John did not want orders. He was a law to himself. He served from love. When his master one day spoke about their parting, he wanted to know where his master was going, for he had no idea of going himself. He was part and parcel of the household, and was worth his weight in diamonds. You may well say, I would give my eyes to get such a servant as that. I dare say you would. Our Lord Jesus gave Himself that He might make such servants out of us. Mere work-mongering will never do this. It leaves the man still a self-seeker, a slave working under fear of the flesh, with no delight either in his master or his work. O my hearers, ye must be born again, or ye cannot attain to righteousness, and there is no being born again on the principle of the works of the law. That must be a gift of grace, and it can only be given into that hand of faith which receives Christ Jesus the Lord. Once more, the full development of the righteousness of the zealous Israelites came when they stumbled at Christ. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Jesus Christ came among them and became to them a rock of offense. They seemed to stand upright until then, but when He came along, down they went into actual rebellion against the Lord and His anointed. Yes, your moralists are the great enemies of the cross. They do not want an atonement. They can hardly endure the doctrine. Washed in the blood, they cannot bear the sound of the word. They need no washing. They have kept the law, and what do they lack? Jesus came to proclaim salvation by grace, but these men spurn the idea of grace. When Jesus told them of a certain creditor who frankly forgave those debtors who had nothing to pay, such parables were worthless to them, for they were not in debt to God, but quite the reverse. The reception of returning prodigals might make a pretty picture, but it had no relation to themselves. They were not sinners like the publican. They did not need to be taught, like the Samaritan woman, to look to Jesus for the living water. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life was not doctrine that they cared to hear. They could see and needed not to have their eyes opened. They were free-born and were never in bondage to any man. In fact, they were the whole who had no need of a physician. They regarded the mission of Christ as an insult to their virtues. and therefore they crucified him. Self-righteousness is the enemy of the cross. It does despite to the blood of Jesus. It sets itself up in rivalry with the divine sacrifice, and hence it rejects the gospel and rails at imputed righteousness. They followed after the law of righteousness, but Christ, who was righteous itself, they would have nothing to do with, for their proud self-conceit thought itself above all need of him. 3. In the last place, I am to come to close-handed fighting. I must deliver a discourse of affection. As I love you, I would have you saved at once. It is the 1st of May. Londoners in the olden times used to go into the country on the 1st of May to wash their faces in the dew. Oh, that God would make his heavenly dew to wash your hearts this morning. Oh, that you may enjoy the perfume of the plant of renown at this hour. Some Gentiles have attained to righteousness by faith. Why should not you? Believe in Jesus, and his righteousness is yours. To you God imputeth righteousness without works. Romans 4:6. Why do you not trust my Lord, my bleeding Lord, my risen Lord, my interceding Lord? There is no conceivable reason for doubting him. Come and rely upon him, and righteousness is yours. Did I hear you say, but? Away with your buts. Others have been just where you are now, and they have believed in Jesus, and have attained to righteousness, and why should not you? Try it. Believe, I pray you, and God's righteousness is yours. Why should you not believe? Do I hear you say, I cannot feel? Did I say anything about feeling? Salvation by feeling is only another form of salvation by works, and it is not to be thought of. Salvation is by Jesus Christ, and it is received by faith alone. It is bestowed as a free gift, and it must be received as a free gift, or not at all. Trust Jesus to save you, and you are saved. Believe him, and be happy. Take to yourself what is freely presented to you in the gospel. If thou canst believe, thou art saved. I cannot help quoting my brother Hill's expression the other day. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. John 6:47. You know how he puts it. H-A-T-H spells got it. So it does. It is a curious but a perfectly correct way of spelling it. If you take Christ to yourself, he will never be taken from you. Breathe the air, and the air is yours. Receive Christ, and Christ is yours, and you have attained to righteousness. Next, see why it is that you have failed hitherto to find rest. You have been earnest and sincere for a great many years, and you have kept on hearing and reading, and after a fashion, you have even kept on praying, but all the while, you have been on the wrong road. Suppose yonder young man should start with his bicycle to go to Brighton, and he should travel due north. He will never get there. The faster he travels, the further he will go from the place. If you follow after righteousness by works of the law, the more you do, the farther off you will be from the righteousness of God. It must be so. Hear a parable. Yonder is a river, deep and broad. You imagine that the proper way to cross it is to wade or swim through it. You will not hear of any other way. The king has built a bridge. It is open, free, and without toll. The passage is as safe as it is plain. You refuse to be beholden to his majesty. You mean to get across by your own exertions. Already you are wet and cold, but you mean to persevere. You are nearly up to your neck in the stream, and the current is too strong for you. Come back, O foolish man, come back, and cross the river by the bridge. The way of faith is so safe, so simple, so blessed. Do try it. Have you not had enough of self-saving? After years of struggling, you are no forwarder and have no more comfort. Quit the struggle and rest in the Lord Jesus. Give up your self-confiding folly and confide in the Son of God, the bleeding substitute for guilty men. May the blessed Spirit sweetly help you now to receive Jesus. Do you not see, my friend, that in all your selfish trustings you are really fighting against your God? Jesus says, "Trust me, I will save you." And you reply, "I prefer my own doings." Is not that a great insult to Jesus? Have you not attacked the great Father upon a tender point? May he not appoint his own way of saving you? He has chosen the way of grace through faith. What arrogance to refuse that way! God gives without money and without price. Why do you provoke him with your fancied merits? You are flying in the face of the great God, and therefore your very religion is a sin. Let me justify so strong a charge. Your very good works are evil works, because you are doing them to set aside the gift of God by Jesus Christ. The Lord appoints Jesus to be your righteousness, and you laboriously endeavor to manufacture a righteousness of your own. You reject the sacrifice of Calvary, in which you are bidden to trust, and virtually say that for you it is a needless thing, for you can reach heaven by your own doings and feelings. O sirs, if you could be saved by your own works and your proud hopes could be fulfilled, then the death of our Lord would be proved to be a gross mistake. What need of the great sacrifice if you can save yourself? The cross is a superfluity if human merit can suffice. There was no need for the Father to put his Son to grief if, after all, men can work out a righteousness of their own. If works can save you, why did Jesus die? Do you see what you are driving at? Do you mean to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus? I beseech you, abhor all notions of self-justification. Dash down the idol which would rival your Lord. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Well, saith one, you seem to know the ins and the outs of a soul aiming at self-salvation. I do, for I long labored to climb up to heaven upon the treadmill of my own works. At length I grew weary and gave myself up to Jesus, that he might bear me there in his own arms. Will you not do the same? Now, my hearer, it will be an awful thing for you to understand this way of grace and yet neglect it. How long am I to preach to some of you? How long am I to wear my heart out in crying, "Come to Jesus, believe in Jesus"? If anybody hath said 20 years ago that yonder seat-holder would still remain an unconverted man, he would have replied, "Impossible. I am near to the kingdom. I am almost persuaded, and before long I shall decide." Yes, you are persuaded on Sundays, but you forget it all on Mondays, and all because faith is not exercised. You believe in faith, but you do not believe in Jesus. You know that Jesus could save you if you trusted him, but you do not trust him. Oh, that this moment you would end this delay. To trust in Jesus is described in Scripture as looking. As the man bitten by the serpent looked to the serpent of brass hung high upon the pole, and as he looked, healing and life came to him. So if you look to Jesus now, you will be saved. I see God's only begotten Son, who has designed to become man for our sakes, and to die in our room and place. And from the cross I entreat him to speak to you. Speak, O my Master. He does speak, and these are his words. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Look, I pray you, look and live. Chapter 5, page 41. Christ, the end of the law. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, to to every one that believeth. Romans 10:4. You remember we spoke last Sabbath morning of the days of the Son of Man. Oh, that every Sabbath now might be a day of that kind in the most spiritual sense. I hope that we should endeavor to make each Lord's Day, as it comes round, a day of the Lord, by thinking much of Jesus, by rejoicing much in Him, by laboring for Him, and by our growingly importunate prayers, that to Him may the gathering of the people be. We may not have very many Sabbaths together, death may soon part us, but while we are able to meet as a Christian assembly, let us never forget that Christ's presence is our main necessity, and let us pray for it and entreat the Lord to vouchsafe that presence always in displays of light, life, and love. I become increasingly earnest that every preaching time should be a soul-saving time. I can deeply sympathize with Paul when he said, "My heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." We have had so much preaching, but comparatively speaking, so little believing in Jesus. And if there be no believing in Him, neither the law nor the gospel has answered its end, and our labor has been utterly in vain. Some of you have heard and heard and heard again, but you have not believed in Jesus. If the gospel had not come to your hearing, you could not have been guilty of refusing it. "Have they not heard?" says the apostles. "Yes, verily, but still they have not all obeyed the gospel." Up to this very moment, there has been no hearing with the inner ear, and no work of faith in the heart, in the case of many whom we love. Dear friends, is it always to be so? How long is it to be so? Shall there not soon come an end of this reception of the outward means and rejection of the inward grace? Will not your soul soon close in with Christ for present salvation? Break, break, O heavenly day, upon the benigned ones, for our hearts are breaking over them. The reason why many do not come to Christ is not because they are not earnest, after a fashion, and thoughtful and desirous to be saved, but because they cannot brook God's way of salvation. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We do get them by our exhortation so far on the way that they become desirous to obtain eternal life, but they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Mark, submitted themselves, for it needs submission. Proud man wants to save himself. He believes he can do it, and he will not give over the task till he finds out his own helplessness by unhappy failures. Salvation by grace, to be sued for in forma pauperis, to be asked for as an undeserved boon from free, unmerited grace, this it is which the carnal mind will not come to as long as it can help it. I beseech the Lord so to work that some of you may not be able to help it. And oh, I have been praying that, while this morning I am trying to set forth Christ as the end of the law, God may bless it to some hearts, that they may see what Christ did, and may perceive it to be a great deal better than anything they can do, may see what Christ finished, and may become weary of what they themselves have labored at so long and have not even well commenced at this day. Perhaps it may please the Lord to enchant them with the perfection of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. As Bunyan would say, it may perhaps set their mouths a-watering after it, and when a sacred appetite begins, it will not be long before the feast is enjoyed. It may be that when they see the remnant of wrought gold, which Jesus so freely bestows on naked souls, they will throw away their own filthy rags, which now they hug so closely. I am going to speak about two things this morning, as the Spirit of God shall help me. And the first is Christ in connection with the law. He is the end of the law for righteousness. And secondly, ourselves in connection with Christ. To everyone that believeth, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. 1. First then, Christ in connection with the law. The law is that which, as sinners, we have above all things cause to dread. For the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Towards us the law darts forth devouring flames, for it condemns us, and in solemn terms appoints us a place among the accursed, as it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. A strange infatuation, like the fascination which attracts the gnat to the candle which burns its wings, men by nature fly to the law for salvation, and cannot be driven from it. The law can do nothing else but reveal sin and pronounce condemnation upon the sinner, and yet we cannot get men away from it, even though we show them how sweetly Jesus stands between them and it. They are so enamored of legal hope that they cling to it when there is nothing to cling to. They prefer Sinai to Calvary, though Sinai has nothing for them but thunders and trumpet warnings of coming judgment. Oh, that for a while you would listen anxiously while I set forth Jesus my Lord, that you may see the law in him. Now, what has our Lord to do with the law? He has everything to do with it, for he is its end for the noblest object, namely, for righteousness. He is the end of the law. What does this mean? I think it signifies three things. First, that Christ is the purpose and object of the law. Secondly, that he is the fulfillment of it. And thirdly, that he is the termination of it. First, then, our Lord Jesus Christ is the purpose and object of the law. It was given to lead us to him. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, or rather, our attendant to conduct us to the school of Jesus. The law is the great net in which the fish are enclosed, that they may be drawn out of the element of sin. The law is the stormy wind which drives souls into the harbor of refuge. The law is the sheriff's officer to shut men up in prison for their sin, concluding them all under condemnation, in order that they may look to the free grace of God alone for deliverance. This is the object of the law. It empties that grace may fill, and wounds that mercy may heal. It has never been God's intention towards us, as fallen men, that the law should be regarded as a way to salvation to us, for a way of salvation it can never be. Had man never fallen, had his nature remained as God made it, the law would have been most helpful to him, to show him the way in which he should walk, and by keeping it he would have lived, for he that doeth these things shall live in them. But ever since man has fallen, the Lord has not proposed to him a way of salvation by works, for he knows it to be so impossible to a sinful creature. The law is already broken, and whatever man can do, he cannot repair the damage he has already done. Therefore, he is out of court as to the hope of merit. The law demands perfection, but man has already fallen short of it, and therefore, let him do his best, he cannot accomplish what is absolutely essential. The law is meant to lead the sinner to faith in Christ, by showing the impossibility of any other way. It is the black dog to fetch the sheep to the shepherd, the burning heat which drives the traveler to the shadow of the great rock in the weary land. Look how the law is adapted to this. For first of all, it shows man his sin. Read the Ten Commandments and tremble as you read them. Who can lay his own character down side by side with the two tablets of divine precept without at once being convinced that he has fallen short of the standard? When the law comes home to the soul, it is like light in a dark room, revealing the dust and the dirt which else have been unperceived. It is the test which detects the presence of the poison of sin in the soul. I was alive without the law once, said the apostle, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Our comeliness utterly fades away when the law blows upon it. Look at the commandments, I say, and remember how sweeping they are, how spiritual, how far-reaching. They do not merely touch the outward act, but drive into the innermost motive and deal with the heart, the mind, the soul. There is a deeper meaning in the commands that appears upon their surface. Gaze into their depths and see how terrible is the holiness which they require. As you understand what the law demands, you will perceive how far you are from fulfilling it, and how sin abounds where you thought there was little or none of it. You thought yourself rich and increased in goods, and in no need of anything. But when the broken law visits you, your spiritual bankruptcy and utter poverty stare you in the face. A true balance discovers short weight, and such is the first effect of the law upon the conscience of man. The law also shows the result and mischief of sin. Look at the types of the old Mosaic dispensation, and see how they were intended to lead men to Christ by making them see their unclean condition and their need of such cleansing as only He can give. Every type pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ. If men were put apart because of disease or uncleanness, they were made to see how sin separated them from God and from His people. And when they were brought back and purified with mystic rites, in which were scarlet wool and hyssop and the like, they were made to see how they can only be restored by Jesus Christ, the great High Priest. When the bird was killed that the leper might be clean, the need of purification by the sacrifice of a life was set forth. Every morning and evening a lamb died to tell of daily need of pardon if God is to dwell with us. We sometimes have fault found with us for speaking too much about blood, yet under the Old Testament the blood seemed to be everything and was not only spoken of but actually presented to the eye. What does the Apostle tell us in the Hebrews? Whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water, and scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. The blood was on the veil, and on the altar, and on the hangings, and on the floor of the temple. No one could avoid seeing it. I resolved to make my ministry of the same character, and more sprinkle it with the blood of atonement. Now the abundance of the blood of old was meant to show clearly that sin has so polluted us that without an atonement God is not to be approached. We must come by the way of sacrifice or not at all. We are so unacceptable in ourselves that unless the Lord sees us with the blood of Jesus upon us, He must away with us. The old law, with its emblems and figures, set forth many truths as to men's selves and the coming Savior, intending by every one of them to preach Christ. If any stop short of Him, they miss the intent and design of the law. Moses leads up to Joshua, and the law ends at Jesus. Turning our thoughts back again to the moral rather than the ceremonial law, it was intended to teach men their utter helplessness. It shows them how short they fall of what they ought to be, and it also shows them, when they look at it carefully, how utterly impossible it is for them to come up to the standard. Such holiness as the law demands, no man can reach of himself. The commandment is exceeding broad. If a man says that he can keep the law, it is because he does not know what the law is. If he fancies that he can ever climb to heaven up the quivering sides of Sinai, surely he can never have seen that burning mount at all. Keep the law? Ah, my brethren, while we are yet talking about it, we are breaking it. While we are pretending that we can fulfill its letter, we are violating its spirit. For pride as much breaks the law as lust or murder. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. How can he be clean that is born of a woman? No, soul, thou canst not help thyself in this thing, for since only by perfection thou canst live by the law, and since that perfection is impossible, thou canst not find help in the covenant of works. In grace there is hope, but as a matter of debt there is none, for we do not merit anything but wrath. The law tells us this, and the sooner we know it to be so, the better, for the sooner we shall fly to Christ. The law also shows us our great need, our need of cleansing, cleansing with the water and with the blood. It discovers to us our filthiness, and this naturally leads us to feel that we must be washed from it if we are ever to draw near to God. So the law drives us to accept of Christ as the one only person who can cleanse us and make us fit to stand within the veil in the presence of the Most High. The law is the surgeon's knife which cuts out the proud flesh, that the wound may heal. The law by itself only sweeps and raises the dust, but the gospel sprinkles clean water upon the dust, and all is well in the chamber of the soul. The law kills, the gospel makes alive. The law strips, and then Jesus Christ comes in and robes the soul in beauty and glory. All the commandments and all the types direct us to Christ, if we will but heed their evident intent. They wean us from self, they put us off from the false basis of self-righteousness, and bring us to know that only in Christ can our help be found. So first of all, Christ is the end of the law, in that he is its great purpose. And now secondly, he is the law's fulfillment. It is impossible for any of us to be saved without righteousness. The God of heaven and earth, by immutable necessity, demands righteousness of all his creatures. Now Christ has come to give to us the righteousness which the law demands, but which it never bestows. In the chapter before us we read of the righteousness which is of faith, which is also called God's righteousness. And we read of those who shall not be ashamed, because they are righteous by believing. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. What the law could not do, Jesus has done. He provides the righteousness which the law asks for, but cannot produce. What an amazing righteousness it must be, which is so broad and deep, and long and high, as the law itself. The commandment is exceeding broad, but the righteousness of Christ is as broad as the commandment, and goes to the end of it. Christ did not come to make the law milder, or to render it possible for our cracked and battered obedience to be accepted as a sort of compromise. The law is not compelled to lower its terms, as though it had originally asked too much. It is holy and just and good, and ought not to be altered one jot or tittle, nor can it be. Our Lord gives the law all it requires, not a part, for that would be admission that it might justly have been content with less at first. The law claims complete obedience without one spot or speck, failure or flaw, and Christ has brought in such a righteousness as that, and gives it to his people. The law demands that the righteousness should be without omission of duty and without commission of sin, and the righteousness which Christ has brought in is just such an one, that for its sake the great God accepts his people and counts them to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The law will not be content without spiritual obedience. Mere outward compliances will not satisfy. But our Lord's obedience was as deep as it was broad, for his zeal to do the will of him that sent him consumed him. He says himself, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, the law is within my heart. Such righteousness he puts upon all believers. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, righteous to the full perfect in Christ. We rejoice to wear the costly robe of fair white linen which Jesus has prepared, and we feel that we may stand arrayed in it before the majesty of heaven without a trembling thought. This is something to dwell upon, dear friends. Only as righteous ones can we be saved, but Jesus Christ makes us righteous, and therefore we are saved. He is righteous who believeth on him, even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, because they are made righteous in Christ. Yea, the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of Paul, challengeth all men, angels and devils, to lay anything to the charge of God's elect, since Christ hath died. O law, when thou demandest of me a perfect righteousness, I, being a believer, present it to thee, for through Jesus Christ faith is accounted unto me for righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is mine, for I am one with him by faith, and this is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jesus has thus fulfilled the original demands of the law, but you know, brethren, that since we have broken the law, there are other demands. For the remission of past sins, something more is asked now than present and future obedience. Upon us, on account of our sins, the curse has been pronounced, and a penalty has been incurred. It is written that he will by no means clear the guilty, but every transgression and iniquity shall have its just punishment and reward. Here, then, let us admire that the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law as to penalty. The curse and penalty are awful things to think upon, but Christ has ended all their evil, and thus discharged us from all the consequences of sin. As far as every believer is concerned, the law demands no penalty and utters no curse. The believer can point to the great surety on the tree of Calvary and say, "See, see there, O law, there is the vindication of divine justice, which I offer to thee." Jesus pouring out his heart's blood from his wounds and dying on my behalf is my answer to thy claims, and I know that I shall be delivered from wrath through him. The claims of the law, both as broken and unbroken, Christ has met. Both the positive and the penal demands are satisfied in him. This was a labor worthy of a God, and lo, the incarnate God has achieved it. He has finished the transgression, made an end of sins, made reconciliation for iniquity, and brought in everlasting righteousness. All glory be to his name. Moreover, not only has the penalty been paid, but Christ has put great and special honor upon the law in so doing. I venture to say that if the whole human race had kept the law of God and not one of them had violated it, the law would not stand in so splendid a position of honor as it does today, when the man, Christ Jesus, who is also the Son of God, has paid obedience to it. God himself, incarnate, has in his life, and yet more in his death, revealed the supremacy of law. He has shown that not even love nor sovereignty can set aside justice. Who shall say a word against the law to which the lawgiver himself submits? Who shall now say that it is too severe when he who made it submits himself to its penalties? Because he was found in fashion as a man and was our representative, the Lord demanded from his own Son perfect obedience to the law, and the Son voluntarily bowed himself to it without a single word, taking no exception to his task. Yea, thy law is my delight, saith he, and he proved it to be so by paying homage to it even to the full. O wondrous law, under which even Emmanuel serves! O matchless law, whose yoke even the Son of God does not disdain to bear, but being resolved to save his chosen, was made under the law, lived under it, and died under it, obedient to death, even the death of the cross. the law's stability also has been secured by Christ. That alone can remain which is proved to be just, and Jesus has proved the law to be so, magnifying it and making it honorable. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till it be fulfilled." I shall have to show you how he has made an end of the law in another sense. But as to the settlement of the eternal principles of right and wrong, Christ's life and death have achieved this forever. "Yea, we establish the law," said Paul. "We do not make void the law through faith." The law is proved to be holy and just by the very gospel of faith. For the gospel which faith believes in does not alter or lower the law, but teaches us how it was to the uttermost fulfilled. How shall the law stand forever and ever, since even to save elect man, God will not alter it? He had a people, chosen, beloved, and ordained to life, yet he would not save them at the expense of one principle of right. They were sinful, and how could they be justified unless the law was suspended or changed? Was then the law changed? It seemed as if it must be so, if man was to be saved. But Jesus Christ came and showed us how the law could stand firm as a rock, and yet the redeemed could be justly saved by infinite mercy.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."